Revelation chapter 7 is where we are. We're going to pick up on 7 and hopefully go through it this morning and finish tonight. Now that we're done with 1 Corinthians, we can double up on the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. Don't forget that fellowship dinner. I really enjoy those fellowship dinners. You get variety. You know, it's funny how your home, in your home you get used to, on Monday nights you have this, on Tuesday nights you have this, on Wednesday nights you have this, but when it comes to a fellowship dinner, you get away from that. So it's really nice. Last fellowship dinner, I stood there and watched as people went by. Dan and Vera brought a country fried steak. I'll never forget it, just hunks of steak in the gravy. Yeah, don't give me that puzzled look. Big pot of steak and gravy, and I sat there and watched it, and people would come by and they'd say, I wonder if Mrs. Brower bought that. It's deer. Don't eat it. And so I didn't have the heart to tell them it wasn't deer, because I figured that way when I got through the line, I'd get a piece of steak. And there was plenty of steak left over. So now everybody's going to say, I wonder which plate is Mrs. Brower's plate. Fellowship dinners are good. They really are a good time together, and it's just a quality time. So we're looking forward to Friday night. Revelation chapter 7, remember we said that Revelation chapter 7 was a parenthesis chapter. By the way, we said there were four of them. You can take them out of the scripture, you can take them out of the book of Revelation and never ever interrupt the flow of God's activity. In other words, the judgment on the earth, you'll never interrupt it. You can pull them right out and they'll never interrupt what's going to happen. But when you do, you lose a heavenly perspective. In other words, while the wrath and the judgment is being poured out on the earth, God takes time to hit the pause button so that we can see something from God's aspect, a heavenly view. And so we would lose something here. One of the interesting things this week as I was looking at it, it appears that between the sixth and seventh of everything, there's a pause. Between the sixth and seventh seals, there's a pause. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet, the sixth and seventh vial, it seems like between sixth and seventh, seven being that important number, we find that before that seventh seal happens, that there's a pause. And it's God's aspect. We see something from heaven's aspect. In chapter 7, it's an answer to the verse 17 of chapter 6. And that is this: who will be able to stand in this judgment? He talks about the great day of his wrath has come. And what we find is this. The answer is no one. The answer is, in this time of wrath, nobody can stand except this, that God does a wonderful work. So in chapter 7, we could say these three points are going to be taught. One is this: salvation is of the Lord. Who can stand? Who will be saved? No one, except God does it. And so that we see that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is the work of God in the heart of man. And what we find is this, that as long as there's one person who has a seeking heart, who's willing to do business with God, then God will hit the pause button and deal with that person. Even in the midst of a terrible time of wrath and judgment, such as the tribulation period. So we see the first point is this: salvation is of the Lord. The second point we're going to see is this: security in life is of the Lord. Security is of life, of the Lord. And the thing we're going to see is this, that in this chapter, there are going to be a specific number of Jews saved, 144,000. I shouldn't say saved, I say this, sealed. The sealing is for security, so that they're able to do the ministry of the Lord's work. At the same time, the second portion of the chapter is this, that we're going to see a multitude out of the nations who are not Jews, who are going to be saved, who are going to die in this great tribulation period. And God sees fit to secure some and allow others to die. And yet both are doing the Lord's will and both have the Lord's plan. And what we see is this, not only is salvation of the Lord, but security in life. Why do some believers die early? Why do some believers minister till they're 90 years old? Why do some people, or why are they able to become missionaries and go to Africa and live under the harshest environment when there are believers who are at home in comfort, they die of cancer? Why? Because it's God's choice. It's God's plan. It's God's will. And we as believers have to fit into that plan and say, not my will, but your will be done. And we find that security is of the Lord too. The last thing we find is this. Salvation is of the Lord. Service is of the Lord. Salvation, security, and service. God chooses some to preach. He chooses others to die. It's all a sphere of service. And what we find is this. God has the freedom, even in the midst of this terrible time of tribulation, to call people to service, and that call is His sovereign choice. So there's nothing for man to boast about. In salvation, I can't boast. In the security of my life, I can't boast. One of the things about security, and I know we haven't really got into the scriptures yet, but one of the things about the securities of life is this. We take the security of life as a sign of God's approval or not, don't we? In other words, we look at a believer, we say, wow, that person is the vice president of a bank. They live in a good home. Do you know what? They have, all of their children are happily married. All of them have grandchildren. All of them are doing well. All of them are secure. All of them are going forward. And really we say, the Lord really is, they are doing something right before the Lord's eyes. And then we see a Christian over here whose child goes to be with the Lord, who loses their job. Then their husband goes to be with the Lord. And we turn around and we say, well, that person really must have done something wrong. Why don't we allow God the freedom to do what He wants in our life? Really? We don't. And what we find is this. In this time of great tribulation, God has to have the freedom to do what He wants. And He will. And we need to do the same thing now. I told you that as we looked at this book, we're not going to be so as much enamored by this, by the symbols and the symbolic aspect as we are about learning who our God is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, we see this. We see the grace of God. Because we see that there are seeking hearts, and so He hits the pause button and He says this, we're gonna save those seeking hearts. And that's good news. Then we're gonna see this. We see the grace of God because He secures some for a ministry to last through. By the way, if He didn't secure them, they wouldn't last through in their ministry. They'd all die. That's how intense and terrible it is. And the point we see is this, is that man is immortal until their service for the Lord is done. And that's good to know too. Because it takes the fear out of our lives as believers. So what we see is an interesting chapter. And I think by the night, well, tonight we get done with this chapter, we'll really be thrilled about it. It's thrilling my heart just to look at it again and to see these great truths portrayed. Let's read chapter 7 again, just for sake of clarity. And then we'll remind ourselves where we are on our time chart so we can keep up with where we are in the book of Revelation. I think we'll be amazed as we see where we are in the time chart as we move through. Verse 1 of chapter 7. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, and the tribe of Judah sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Nephilim, that is Naphtali, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and tongues, people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and had palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and four beasts, and fell before the throne in their faces and worship God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I'm getting to the point where I'm going to start wearing my reading glasses. You notice I make a lot of mistakes sometimes, and I guess I'm going to have to just put them on and bite the bullet and wear them one time. Revelation chapter 7, as we said, is a parenthesis. There are four parentheses in the book of Revelation. Here in Revelation 7, Revelation 11, Revelation 12 and 13, and Revelation 17 and 18. We went over this last time. And the parentheses are explanations of either questions that have been raised or actions that are going to happen. It's God's viewpoint. It's almost as if all the activity is happening on the earth. God says, time out. Now let's look at it and answer some questions from the throne room of God. And I like that because God has a way of teaching us. God wants to teach us. It's God's desire to teach you. God wants his people to be informed, to know his will, to know his mind, to not be confused, to understand what's happening, and to understand why things are happening on the earth. I think of so many times in the New Testament that the scripture says, I would not have you to be ignorant. I would not have you to be ignorant. And what we find is that God doesn't desire his people ignorant of the Word of God. That's why we take time to preach and teach the Word of God consecutively. And sometimes I know we go kind of slow, and sometimes we repeat. But I remember growing up in an assembly, and I was in that assembly for 14 years, and we never had consecutive teaching. I didn't know who the 144,000 were. I didn't know if they were the same as in chapter 14. I didn't know who the four angels were. I didn't know this was a parenthesis. I didn't know all these things, and maybe you do. And maybe this is too simplistic for you. But I find that we need to know what God is being said here, or what God is trying to say to us. Now, look at chapter 6 for a second again. Let's remember the terrible scene and where we are. The first thing we have to ask ourselves is, on God's timetable, where are we? Remember when we went through the different seals? We said we got to the sixth seal in verse 12, and when the sixth seal was opened, we said we were just at the middle of the tribulation period, which is the first 3.5 years. So on our time chart, if you want, on your notes, you can draw your little time chart, put rapture on one side, put thousand-year reign on another. There's 7.5 years in between. And in the middle, put a dividing line and put 3.5 years. That's the time of the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. Now, there's something we need to stop and make very clear and plain this morning. The seven-year period known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year period known as the last week of Daniel's vision, the 70th week, is known in its entirety as the tribulation period. But the last 3.5 years are specifically known as the Great Tribulation period. Now, there's a reason for that. It's interesting to me as I look at the news, even today, the President of the United States is meeting with the Premier of the Soviet Union. And they're talking about safety and peace. Remember what we said as we started off with the seals? That the tribulation period, that means the 7 years, train yourself to think this, tribulation period, 7 years. The tribulation period is going to start with what? The first seal was what? Peace and safety. You see, we think of the end of the world is near, and an old man with a white beard and a placard on his chest saying, repent, the end is near. We think that that is a sign of the end time. It's not. The man of sin will be revealed as a man who has all the answers. By the way, as a mark, and it's interesting when I look at Gorbachev, all the time I think of this, the mark, the mark, the mark. He's got that big mark on his head, and I think, mark, the mark, this is the guy. And here's peace, and say, it's not. I'm just saying that. Don't go around now saying, oh, our preacher said that Gorbachev is the Antichrist. That's not what I'm saying. I said, I just think of that when I look at him. But mark this out. The seven-year period will start with peace and safety. They're going to cry out peace and safety. And that's how that first seal opens up, that white horse. And then another seal and another seal. And when we get to the sixth seal, which is going to be just before the middle portion, or just before the end of the 3.5 year time period, we find that they go from peace and safety to crying for the rocks to fall upon them. And that's what we saw in the sixth seal. In verse 15 of chapter 6, it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the chief captains and all these other different social groups, all the way down to slaves, hid in the caves and cried, not to God, but cried to the rocks to fall on them. And it's funny, when we're in our distress, what we'll cry to. Oh, car, please just start one more time. Right? We won't cry to God, but we'll cry out to things. And so they cry out to things for the rocks to cover them, the caves to cover them. And it was interesting to me this past week, is in my personal reading, before I go to bed, I like to read the scriptures. I was reading in Isaiah, and you know that in Isaiah, in the beginning two chapters, it talks about this very same thing. When it talks about the day of the Lord, it talks about the rocks. Men will hide in caves and ask the rocks to bury them. And it's interesting to me that the consistency of the scriptures. There's no reason why a person like a Jew trained in the scriptures should not have put together Isaiah's prophecy immediately with the book of Revelation. There's no reason why you can't. And the more we learn this, we can talk to Jewish people to witness to them about Jesus Christ. Because we can go from Revelation chapter 6 all the way over to Isaiah and Hosea and quote about the rocks crying and people crying to the rocks for the rocks to fall on them, and show how they link together and witness to them effectively. So in verse 17 of chapter 6, the question is this, or it says this, for the great day of his wrath is now come upon us. Please do me a favor. Circle the word great. It's going to tell you where you are. In chapter 7, verse 14, look at what it says there. And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. The last 3.5 year time period. Now this should clarify some things for the Bible student who's been keeping along with us. And it's this. In chapter 6, in the fifth seal, we found souls crying out from under the altar. They were people who were persecuted in the first 3.5 year time period who died. They were Jews who, in that first 3.5 year time period, died towards the end of that time period when it started to intensify and persecution increased. You say, well, it doesn't say anything about them being killed. But wait a second. We know this. Famine, hunger. We know the people of God will be persecuted by using those means too. Then what we find is this. They are told to rest for a season in verse 11 until their fellow brethren should be killed. When is that? Well, chapter 7, verse 14 tells us that. It's the last 3.5 year time period when this multitude of people will die in this intense, great tribulation. Now put a marker there and turn with me to Matthew 24 just for a second. It's important for the Bible student to know chronology, that is time periods of when and where we are in the book of Revelation, because if you don't, you will be utterly confused. And people will come to you and confuse you, and you won't know what's right, you won't know what's wrong. You know, just because you're a believer does not accept you or exempt you from error. You need to realize that. That's why you need to study the scriptures. We can be just as deceived and confused as others. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, we know, and we've been through this, so we're not going to spend time here. We know this, that the first 3.5 year time period is marked off at verse 15. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, that is the actual Antichrist, appear in the holy place and desecrate it, that's going to be the middle time period. It says this, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken to by Daniel the prophet, we know that in Daniel chapter 9, we saw that, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them flee. So here is the break of this intense time period. It is the middle 3.5 year, middle point between the 2 3.5 year time periods right in the middle. Now the reason I tell you that is, look at verse 21. After that break, it says this, for then shall be what? Great tribulation. Now I'm going to stress this because people don't understand this. When you speak about the tribulation period, know this. When somebody says to you the tribulation period, they either have to mean the first 3.5 years or the whole thing as a general. In other words, they talk about the tribulation period. And you'll say, well, excuse me, do you mean the 7-year time period? But when somebody says to you the great tribulation, they must mean, and you must mean when you use it, the last 3.5-year time period. It's from the desecration of the temple. It's from when he breaks the covenant in Daniel chapter 9. It's that middle break right in the middle of that 3.5-year time period, when the first 3.5 is over and the second 3.5, that last 3.5-year time period, they add the adjective great. Because as we study this, you'll see it is great tribulation. That's why the question, now turn back to Revelation 7 again, that's why the question is asked, who then will stand through this time period? I mean, this is going to be a terrible time. Terrible time. Aren't you glad you're pre-trib rapturist? I am. I heard a man preach one time. His name's Steve Brown. He has a radio ministry called Key Life Series, and he's on the radio sometimes. Maybe not so much here as Florida because he's in Miami, Florida. He's a really eloquent speaker. He's probably one of the most eloquent radio speakers I've ever heard. He can communicate truth. But he happens to be a mid-tribber. Mid-tribber believes that the church isn't going to be raptured until the middle of the tribulation period. And as he was teaching on the book of Daniel, he said, now I believe in the mid-trib, but I'm hoping my pre-trib people are correct. And I thought, well, that's terrible. You know, he believes one thing, but wants to believe another. Why not believe what you want to believe? No, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to believe what the Word of God says. And that's what we do. Okay, in Revelation chapter 7, what we find is this. Who's able to stand during this great wrath period, the great tribulation period? Nobody. Nobody can stand on their own. Let's put it that way. There's no one that's going to be able to stand. If it wasn't for the intervention of God, this chapter says, nobody will be saved. But what we find in the answer is this. Two groups of people will be saved. First, Jewish. Remnant of Jews. They will not only be saved, but it says here, they will be sealed for security. They will be sealed for security. And the sealing that they will have will enable them to be witnesses and preachers through this tribulation period, so that they will be able to fulfill their ministries because God has put his seal of approval. Now, last Lord's Day, we went over what the sealing meant. We don't take time, but sealing speaks of security. It speaks of a finished transaction. It speaks of ownership. And you see all of these in the book of Esther. Now, Esther chapter 3, verse 10 and 8:2, you'll find that the king takes his ring. What it is this. All of these eastern kings had rings with their seals on it. And when they made a finished transaction, they would seal it and put their mark on it. And what we see in the book of Revelation chapter 7 is this, that God is going to take his seal. It says this, the seal of God. As a matter of fact, verse 2 says there was an angel ascending from the east having the seal of the living God with him. In other words, this angel is going to ascend. Many people say it's Christ because he comes from the east. But I'll say this, Christ descends from the east all the time. I don't personally believe this is one. I believe this is simply an angel. And this angel has in his hands a seal in which he is going to mark every one of these 144,000 chosen Jews so that they will be secured through this tribulation period. And they're going to be secured and they're going to be sealed so that they can be God's faithful witnesses. And then we're going to find the second group is found in verse 9. Really, the chapter divides in two right at verse 9. The second group is a great multitude from all the nations, from all the different groups in the world. You know, when we think of sealing, it's a mark. It's the mark of God so that people know that God has control and security. When you think of a mark, I was thinking about this. When you think down through the scriptures, God marked a lot of people in the scriptures, didn't he? He marked Cain. Do you know he marked Cain? He marked Cain because Cain said, oh, this is too great for me. When I go out in that world, people are going to hate me and people are going to kill me. I can't make it. God said, it's this. I'll put a mark upon you and I'll curse people that touch you because of that mark. They'll stay away from you. Even Cain was secured for life. But that was in judgment. That was so that he had to live a long, full life away from God in judgment for his sin. We find this. Abraham was marked. Did you know that? Circumcision. The Jews were a marked people. They were marked from circumcision. Matter of fact, if you read on, you'll find in Ezra 9 that they're told to seal people who sighed at sin. In Ezra 9, it says there was a great sigh of the people of God against sin and against injustice. And God says, mark every one of them. Mark them. Give them a mark. And so the mark is nothing. God initiates the mark. God seals. God owns. God secures. And then what we find in the same book, Revelation, is this, that the devil copies them. And he puts his mark. His mark is 666. It's the mark of man three times over. It's the unholy trinity number. It's 666. And so what we find is he just simply robs that mark. Well, let's look at verse 1 and let's start to move our way through. You'll be surprised at how fast we move through. We probably spend more time on introduction because sometimes the narrative is very clear, but it takes a lot of introduction for certain key points. Now, the first thing we see is found in verses 1, 2, and 3, and it's this, God's holy intervention. He intervenes. And one of the things that it should speak to us practically as we study the book of Revelation is this, is that even though there's a tremendous quantity of judgment and wrath on the earth, God's still in control. No matter how bad the circumstance is, no matter how terrible, no matter how chaotic the circumstance, God's in control. Isn't that nice to know? It's nice to know that, because this time is going to be more chaotic, more judgment, more terrible than any other time of human history. And still what happens, we find this. God says, stop. And it says that after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding four winds of the earth. Now, the number four is important because it's speaking about, when you see the number four, especially when it has to do with the earth, four winds of the four earth, and it's, we find is this. It speaks of worldwide, worldwide. We talk about north and south and east and west. Why? Because those are the dimensions of the earth. So when you find the number four here, what we find is this. He stops the activity of judgment on the earth worldwide so that he can prepare his servants and secure his servants and make sure that that's taken care of before any of the judgment comes. You know that there's no judgment that can take place until God allows it. That is awfully securing to me. Do you know that God is even in control when it comes to the Antichrist? Dude, that's amazing to me. Do you know in 1982, the Reader's Digest put out a little prayer to be prayed, and it was put out by the New Age movement. And do you know they even in 1981, they took out a full-page ad in the four largest world newspapers, the LA Times, New York Times, the London, and one other one they put it out in. And they said in 1982, they said the Christ, but it was really the Antichrist was coming. He's here and he's prepared. And you know what happened in 1982 when it passed by to 1983? A lot of Christians said, ha ha, we told you it was wrong. But you know what? Doesn't mean it was wrong. It just means this. God's in control of his timetable. He's in control of his timetable. Listen, the Antichrist won't appear until God says do it. The first seal couldn't be broken until he said do it. The first rider couldn't go forth till he said do it. Listen, it's the same way in our lives. Our lives don't look ordered, but they are. Nothing happens until God says let it happen. You say, but the wickedness comes from the devil, right? But you know what? God says, you can't do it until I say you can do it. The amazing thing for being a believer is that even here what we see is this. There's going to be worldwide judgment, and before it happens, God says there's a worldwide lull because I've got work to do. And so he pulls back the reins on his spirits. Hebrews 1 tells us that angels are ministering spirits. He says, pull back the reins because this worldwide lull has to take place before the wrath can come. And so he stops the four winds. By the way, later on he's going to say blow. And the tribulation is going to come worldwide. So in verse 1 it says this. He tells them to hold the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. By the way, when you look at Matthew 24:31 and Daniel 7:2, Daniel 8:8 and Daniel 11:4, you'll find that the four winds are spoken of there. In other words, the Lord spoke about the winds in Revelation. He spoke about those four winds on his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And even in Daniel, even through the Old Testament, he spoke about those four winds. And when he speaks about the four winds, it means this, that God controls all of the elements, so that when the final world judgment comes, they'll know this, he's in control. He's in control. Verse 2 says, and I saw another angel, mark it down, ascending, not descending, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. See, they're going to hurt the earth and the sea. There's no doubt about it. That's what the rest of the book is about. Verse 3, he said this, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." In other words, he had to prevent the tampering. He said, don't do anything. Don't have any judgment. We need to realize that God's in control. I like that. The more I read about that, the more I get thrilled, because as a believer, we need to rest in the fact that our God is so powerful that even though there are demonic hosts, even though there's a Satan, even though there are natural calamities that seem to come upon us, our God is in control. That's nice to know. When somebody goes to be with the Lord and we love them a lot, we can say this, the Lord called them home. I mean, it's nice to know that God has a timetable. We have a God, we serve a God who has a timetable. Okay, let's look a little bit about the first group, and that's the saved Jews, and that's about as far as we'll get this morning. And then we'll look at the multitude tonight. The saved Jews, we see them in verse 4. "And I heard the number of them which were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." You know, there's a terrible racist teaching going around today in the name of Christ. It's nothing more than what Seventh-day Adventists preached for years, and even Jehovah's Witnesses preached for years. But it really comes from Ted Garner Armstrong, and it's called British Israelism. It's a terrible thing. They don't put their names on the pamphlets. They just pass them out. And what it says is this, that the 12 tribes of Israel all ended up representatively in England. So that they are English, white, Anglo-Saxons today. And we scoff at that, but there are Bible-believing Christians who believe that doctrine. And there are pamphlets in this town today that are being passed around with that teaching propagated. That's racist. Do you think that God's vocabulary is so limited that when he said the 12 tribes, he meant those of the world? Do you think he could have not... Listen, by the way, in verse 4 he talks about the 12 tribes. Verse 9 he talks about from the other nations. Do you think God, when he says there are people from other nations, and then he says there are 12 tribes, he's not specifically saying that there are 12 tribes who are Jewish, whose lineage go all the way back to Abraham? Listen, God is exact. And God is saying those 12 tribes aren't lost. And the teaching says they're the lost tribes of Israel, and they've been assimilated into the world. And you, as a Bible-believing Christian, are a Christian because your lineage goes back to one of those 12 tribes. And you need to find out who you are. Listen, don't believe that. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. That's taking the Bible too far. There is a difference between the 12 tribes, and there is a difference between the nations who are saved. People say, well, no, how... In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, all their lineage records were destroyed, so nobody can know. Wait a second. God knows where every atom in your body is. And he knows where everyone that you lost yesterday when you peeled, and when you flaked, and when you lost a hair went. And he knows it even to the exact amount when he raises you from the dead. They can scatter your ashes, you'll still raise from the dead. That's how sovereign God is. Let me show you something. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, 45 AD, this epistle was written. It says this, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to what? The 12 tribes scattered abroad." God knows where they are. God knows who they are. Okay, there's no mistake in God's eyes. And by the way, when you read Zechariah, you'll find this. It says that God in the coming day will whistle, and from the four corners of the earth, those who are Jews will respond and come back. Now, I don't know what it means by God whistling. It literally says in the Hebrew whistle, there's going to be a great gospel call go out, and he's going to regather the Jews, believing Jews, back to himself. And what we need to realize is that these 144,000 chosen, sealed from the 12 tribes, are literally 144,000 12 tribes chosen from those tribes. They're literally Jews. And I hate to break the bad news to you. I'm a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. That's not the bad news. The bad news is this. I'm not a Jew. I'm one by faith. Abraham's my father by faith. That's what the Bible says. But I'll tell you what. I cannot find my lineage going back to Levi or Moskowitz or any of those. It just doesn't work. But listen, God knows where the genealogies are. Do you know that God knows your genealogy all the way back to Adam? By the way, we all come from Adam, right? He knows your genealogy all the way back. They talk about roots. They talk about going to the great library that the Mormons have where you can look up your family tree. They've got a tremendous computerized library where you can actually go and you can actually look up and follow your genealogy all the way back. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't go back to Adam. And I'll tell you what, only God knows that. Now, there's another thing that we need to know when we look at these Jews. We need to realize this. Why doesn't he just stop when he says 144,000 chosen Jews? If I wrote it, I would. Why all the redundant and of the 12 tribe and list all the tribes? I'll tell you, there's two reasons I find. One is this. God is concerned about individuals. And he wants every tribe to know how concerned he is with each tribe. You know, there's a good comforting lesson there for us as believers. We get lost in numbers, don't we? You sit there and you sit in the crowd. Think about what it would be like if we had 1,000 people, like some of these churches, 1,000 people here. You talk about getting lost in a crowd, getting lost in a number. I had a friend of mine who started going to the assembly in Miami. He said, you know, I couldn't take it to the church I came from. There's 700 people. He said, I left that assembly 6 years ago, and I met a guy the other day, and he said, hey, what did you think about the pastor's message last Sunday? I mean, you don't know anybody, and then when you see each other once every 3 or 4 years, I mean, there's no fellowship. Nobody knows each other. Listen, God's not that way. God doesn't lose things in the numbers. And Revelation tells me the first thing is this. In the 12 tribes, he could have simply said, and I saw 144,000 of the 12 tribes, and then go on to the saved multitude of the out of the nations, but he doesn't. Because he wants them to let each individual tribe know how important they are. And that's the first lesson. And if there's something that God would say to you this morning, it's this. The world tells you you're insignificant. And you might feel that way when you look at other believers, but I'll tell you this, in God's eyes, you're just as important as the next. Matter of fact, when we look at the saved multitude tonight, what we're going to find is this, that God's concentrated eye is on his people around the throne. He's wiping away their tears. He's providing their necessities. He's taking care of every one of their individual needs. God's concerned about his people. We have a personal God. You know, I told you this last Wednesday night, that this is a time of depression for many people. But listen, for the people of God, it shouldn't be. This time of the year, you need to realize how important you are to God. You're important. You are so important to God that he sent his son to die for you. Not for me, for you. And that's what the message is. The message is that God loves you so much. And the world and the numbers, and when you go shopping and you see the traffic and you, it's not so bad here. Oh, it is bad here, I should say, but it's not as bad. Think of what it's like in Miami when you go. I mean, a million people crowding in those shopping centers. And you look at all those people and you say, man, I'm nothing. I'm a little tiny speck, an ant in a colony of millions of people. And then realize that God thinks about you. God has his thoughts on you today. You might be lonely. You might think nobody cares. You might not even think your husband or wife cares. You might think not think your parents care. But let me tell you something. You're important to God. He's the God of individuals. And look at what he does here to the 12 tribes. He lists them down. He says, Judah and Reuben and Gab and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi and Issachar. And he goes all the way down and he lists everyone. He wants everyone to know that each one is just as important as the next. You know what I find interesting about that? When you study the history of the Jews, you'll find that each tribe wasn't as important in the fulfilling of God's plan. Some were greater, some were lesser, some were insignificant. Some you read very little of. Some you don't read anything about. But when it comes to this point, God says it's not performance. It's that every individual believer taking their place is just as important as the next. But there's a second reason why I find he lists each one individually, and it's this. There's someone whose name is missing. You ever notice that? You know, I was perplexed for a whole day when I looked at this portion. I looked. Matter of fact, last week I was so glad in our introduction we never got to this portion because I was still perplexed. I could not figure out. I went back to Genesis 49. I looked up the list of the 12 tribes in Genesis 49. I could put them down. I put check marks next to each one. I went back to each. I said, look, there's two missing here that aren't here, and there's one missing here that isn't here. And every time I got my little lexicon out, I would find a list of the 12 tribes. Every different list is different. I thought, man, God doesn't even know who the 12 tribes are. Something's wrong here. By the way, they're, you know what it is? It's amazing. What is amazing to me is that it depends on, and mark this down for your Bible study, it depends on the specific aspect that God is bringing out. Here, He is going to bring out servants who are chosen by Him and sealed by Him. And by the way, in chapter 14, when He discusses, He says in verse 14, let me look here real quick. In verse 1 it says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount of Zion, and with him were his 144,000 chosen, having their father's name in their forehead. But when you read about them, it says in verse 5, in their mouth was no guile, and they were without fault before the throne of God. So when it speaks of the 144,000 chosen, listen, it speaks of them being chosen because they had a morality and a moral aspect. They are going to be witnesses not only with their mouth, but they're going to be witnesses in their life because of their morality. So when God chooses those to serve Him, and He wants us to stress their moral aspects, He leaves, guess what, out? Dan. Dan forfeited... Dan's head whipped up. He thought for sure his name was written out of the Lamb's Book of Life. The tribe of Dan is written out because Dan forfeited because of idolatry. You know, you go back to the scriptures, and we don't have time. We only have 2 minutes. But you look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 through 21, and you'll find out that they were warned that if they fell in sin and caused the other people to sin, that they would forfeit blessings. And Dan forfeits a blessing because Dan is not listed. And you know what happens? Many times when you look at the 12 tribes, you'll find Joseph's name's not there. But what you find is this. You find Manasseh and Ephraim, which were his children. And here in this list, what you find is this. Joseph is listed. Dan isn't listed. And who takes Dan's place but Manasseh? Manasseh was Joseph's son. So that his tribe gets listed and get put in place, because Dan forfeits because of idolatry. If you want to write these verses down, you can look them up. In Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16, in Judges 18, verses 30 to 31, in 1 Kings 12, verses 28 through 30, you'll find Dan fall in idolatry and forfeit his place. Now, I want to say another thing too, just to clarify it. When it comes to further prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the dividing up of the land, guess what? In the millennial kingdom, Dan will be there. It's just here in Revelation, when it comes to service, she forfeits a blessing because idolatry. And I mean, it speaks to us, because what it speaks to me is this: sin is costly. Do you know there are Christians today who are forfeiting blessings because of sin? I do it. You do it. If we're honest, we all do it. We all aren't what we should be, and we all forfeit blessings because we don't live in accordance with the Word of God. And the more we do, the more blessing we see. It's a spiritual principle. Now, there's something to say about Ephraim. She's not listed here either. And normally Ephraim and Manasseh are listed together. But when it comes to morality, let me tell you what Hosea said. Hosea said this: Ephraim has joined herself to idols. Let her go. So she doesn't have a place here either. I say she just in the sense of a neuter sense, really. The tribe is not here. Listen, God said to Ephraim, you would rather be joined to a harlotress idol. You would rather be joined to an error than go your way. Now that's a fine place to close, because there's a warning to us as believers. And the warning to us is this. We can be a blessing in the Lord's work by being obedient, or we can forfeit that blessing. We can push on in sin and go and rebel against God's staying hand so long that finally God says, Ephraim has joined herself to an idol. Let her go. In other words, if that's what you want, take it. My mom used to put it this way: you made your bed, now lie in it. Lie in it. And that's a sobering thing. Because here, when the 144,000 moral, upright, and by the way, they're moral and upright because God makes them that way with His righteousness, with His power, with His strength, by the blood of the Lamb. We'll see that later tonight. But when He comes to seal these, we find that there's a tribe that's left out because of sin. They are not going to join in the service of the Lord because of sin. By the way, it's true with us. There are many Christians today who are not serving the Lord, and it's simply because of sin. May not be so for us. Let's not be like them. Let's deal with our sin. Let's go on. Let's learn our lessons. Let's serve. Because that's where the blessing is. That's what we see here. The security is there. I ask myself, in the tribulation period, wonder where Dan will be. Wonder where Dan will be. When you see Zechariah, you see that two-thirds of Israel will fall in judgment because they're unbelieving. And you know what? I wonder if Dan will be there in that one, the tribe of Dan. All because she chose disobedience, straight away went to an idol, forfeited a blessing. Our Father, this morning we're thankful for this study. We admit sometimes when we read this portion of Scripture it's difficult, but it really shouldn't be. There's such practical lessons here for us as Christians. One this morning we've learned is that you're in control, that you can cause a pause in judgment to secure your people who are to fulfill your will and your purpose. Oh, our Father, these people who will be martyred during the tribulation period, we'll see them tonight around the throne. Not saying, woe, woe, I had to die, but rejoicing in the fact that they serve the Lord. You're the one who chooses how we serve. You're the one who chooses where we serve. Some serve by dying, some serve by living. The choice is yours, and so we would resign to that choice this morning. But your desire isn't that a believer sin and forfeit a blessing as the tribe of Dan did. And so we would pray. We pray that we would be obedient children, that we would be fruitful children, that we would be people who would be a blessing and fruitfulness to the Lord's work and to the Lord's people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for what He means to us this morning, for everybody here that can name the name of Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, we rejoice this morning. We thank you for this time together. We pray your blessing upon it. We ask that you receive of our thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.